very much, but I guess it's doing all it has to. I keep asking. That is, the microphone doesn't seem to be doing much. In fact, Bonnie, make sure and check the level, because I was being told it was kind of low over at the rest home. They had everything turned up as loud as it would go. Okay, yeah, because we don't want it distorting. Colossians chapter 3. Father, thank you for this morning. And I pray that as we look at this scripture, that we will be reminded of Christ. Our hearts will be set upon Him and strengthened on that account. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. All right, beginning in verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, some translations begin the first verse with the word if. And the fact is, the Greek word can be translated either way, if or since, because all that it means is under this condition or on this condition. And it doesn't imply whether there's any doubt about the condition or certainty. It just means on this condition. Now, in English, we have two words to cover conditions. We say if, which means we don't know. We don't know whether this condition exists or not. Or we have since, which means the condition exists. So, looking at the words, you could go with either way. Now, if you put the word if, Paul's words are a challenge. For you, it would imply something like, you claim to be raised with Christ. Now, if that's truly so, then set your hearts on things above. In other words, he would be challenging their confident claim by saying, if. And sometimes that's legitimate. It's good for us to be sobered into not taking our spiritual condition for granted. But if you use the word since, then it just simply becomes an exhortation based on an appeal to a glorious privilege that's given to all of God's people. Now, I believe that Paul had the sense of sense in mind. How's that for English? Two different words that sound pretty much the same. And why so? Because he was not writing to question their relationship to Christ in any way. Actually, he was doing the opposite. Because it was the Gnostics, these heretics that had crept into the church, as heretics always do. They had crept in the church and they had been questioning the spiritual relationship between some of the members and Christ. They weren't necessarily saying that they were utterly lost, but they claimed that they were not living on as high a level as they could. And they were not as spiritually advanced as the Gnostics themselves claimed to be. So Paul sets before them as a condition to be taken as granted at this point. And it's the most glorious condition that could be thought of. If the Gnostics wanted to make any claim to a higher plane of existence than your common believer, Paul just lays them low with this. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now, how's the Gnostic going to compete with that? How can you get any higher than that? This morning, I've been thinking of a hymn we never sing. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. And the chorus goes, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, I think. A higher place than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. How are you going to get any higher than this? You've been raised with Christ. I've also been working that over my mind, how to change that hymn to teach what the Scriptures teach us. But we've been raised with Christ. The resurrection of Christ was God's testimony that Christ's work as our substitute was completely effective. In fact, the work that Christ engaged to do on the cross cannot be partially effective. It's like jumping across a chasm. You may get the whole way, or you may as well have not jumped at all. And so our Lord, in bearing our sins in His body on the tree, bearing them in the presence of God, and thereby suffering the consequences of those sins, He either is successful at it and completely successful, or He's not successful at all. And so, Christ being raised from the dead is God's testimony that Christ had been successful in His work. It is written that Christ died unto sin once. And such was the nature of His person and the perfection of His work that all of the sins that He bore, it says He died unto sin, okay? All the sins unto which He died have been put away. They're gone. Because if He had not put them away, God would not have raised Him from the dead. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Therefore, if once Christ had died, any sin remained, He would have remained dead. But inasmuch as God called Him out of the tomb, God was saying that the sins that He bore had been put away, and He was once again adjudged to be a righteous man in the sight of God. Now, if we have been raised with Christ, if that's true, then we have no sin. And God is as pleased with us as He was with Christ when He called Christ out of the tomb. Now, I realize that you and I have not been raised from the dead by experience. And that's because we've not died. Hard to be raised when you've not died. That is, we have not experienced death. But look down here at verse 3. For you died. Wait a minute. Not yet. Oh yeah. Yet. In Christ you died, and in Christ you've been raised. You see, Paul speaks of things from heaven's viewpoint. And I'm brought back to our Lord's words in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And while many people think that simply means, well, we wish people would obey God on earth like they do in heaven, I don't think that's what he means. And the reason I don't think that that's what he means is they haven't always done God's will in heaven either. After all, Satan was in heaven when he sinned against God. But the word that's translated done there is the word associated with birth, to be born, or to be created. That is to make real. And I think our Lord's words could be taken this way in that prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be realized on earth, just like it's already realized in heaven. There was a time when Jesus Christ came into this world and died. A point in time, we don't know exactly when it is, but there was a point in time when that happened. And yet he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How can that be so? Before it ever was made real on earth, it was already real in heaven. Therefore, when he says, since you have been raised with Christ, that's absolutely so. Because we have also died with Christ from the viewpoint of heaven. And as we pass through time and space in this little section we call our lives, those things which are already real in heaven become real in our experience. Yet, Paul calls on us to think and act as though all of those realities of heaven have already come to pass in our experience. So we've been raised with Christ, and we have no sin, and God is pleased with us. Now that should change how we think. But there's even more to this. His being raised is more than his mere resurrection. His resurrection was just the beginning of him being raised, because he wasn't just raised out from the dead. He was raised, he ascended to the right hand of God. He was glorified at the right hand of God. In order to give us a reason and purpose to the exhortation to set our hearts on things above, he points us to Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Turn back to Psalm 110, the 110th Psalm. Because while he doesn't necessarily quote this Psalm, what he claims about Christ is in fulfillment of this psalm. Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Jehovah, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So when Paul says, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, what are we told to look to guide us? We are told to look to Christ as the enthroned, approved, favored Son of God and King over all the universe, and the one for whom God is working, everything to make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. The Lord said, sit at my right hand. Notice this, he didn't say, go forth conquering. He said, you sit here, and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he goes, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. We're continuing on in Psalm 110. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Think of that now. We who are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, as Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, we are living in enemy territory. I know we sing, this is my Father's world, and that's true, but there's a lot of the Father's enemies living here. And that means they're our enemies. I don't mean that we're upset at them and trying to get, but they're after us. We live among the enemies, but we look to him who's seated at the right hand of God and who is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Therefore, as we see things in this world going contrary to what we think would be good for us, we have to realize that Christ is ruling in all of that, that none of it's out of his control. Verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. So, God is promising to the Lord Jesus Christ here in Psalm 110 that his people, his troops, that's what's indicated, they will be willing in the day of his battle. Now, there is a battle going on as the Lord goes throughout the world through his preachers, declaring his gospel and defeating his enemies in order to rescue his people from their captivity, to Satan, their captivity to darkness, their captivity to the law, sin, and death. And here God is saying, you have no need to worry that when you go forth to battle, that you will not have troops to do so. I know that it's easy for us to get discouraged and we wonder what's going to happen to the next generation. You know, I don't see preachers being raised up. It doesn't matter what we see. The Lord's troops will always be there in sufficient number, ready for battle, to conduct whatever battle the Lord has organized. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's not just a king, he's a priest. So when we look where, above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we see our king who rules everything, and we see our priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, which means his was a priesthood that had no beginning and has no end. And as a priest who is seated at the right hand of God, we know that his intercession is guaranteed. The right hand was a place of power and privilege. It bespeaks God's pleasure in Christ that he seated him in his right hand. Well, if the one who gave himself for me is now seated at the right hand of God, I can be certain of this. God's pleased with him, and he's pleased with me in him. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, here it's picturing Christ as going forth to war. And when he does so, the Lord is at his right hand. And that he crushes, and therefore he crushes the kings on the day of God's wrath, judges the nation, crushes the rulers. We are in an election cycle in our country, and I know that a lot of people are very worried about the outcome. And I mean that on both sides of the political spectrum. We live in a day of such political polarization. Everybody thinks we're about to enter into, you know, the millennium or we're all going to go to hell in a handbasket, depending on which party gets in power. And like I said, that's coming from both sides. You know? Do you know something? God's purpose does not depend one whit on who holds the reins of power in any given nation, not even the United States of America. And God's people, their welfare is not subject to who is in office. They are not where they are because such and such is in office. Such and such is in office because God intends to do good by His people. And that's the person in that place to accomplish that. You say, how could it be that someone of the X party, and you just put whichever party you think is wrong, how could someone from the X party be good for believers? Now, that's how it's gotten in this country. We've associated politics so closely with religion. We figure that, you know, God can do good only by one party. God used the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy Jerusalem and bring Judah into captivity. And he used another pagan king named Cyrus to send them back and send them with all the vessels that have been stolen out of the temple and all the money necessary to build a new one. The Lord God is not dependent on anybody. He is literally above it all. And everything down here is in submission to Him. And it says He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore He will lift up His head. The point being that so certain is His victory that as He pursues His enemy, He can take time to stop and take a drink. He's not in any hurry. But not only that, it points out that His strength will never fade. He will lift up His head. And that's where we're told, Paul tells us to look. To such a one as that. Therefore, he says, set your hearts on things above. And why not? If that's what's above, what else would I want my heart set on? Then he goes on and he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, I like this. I looked up that word translated minds. I've seen it before, but I never looked it up to see what its actual literal meaning is. And it comes from a Greek word that means all your insides surrounding the heart. In other words, your guts. Set your guts. Kind of a crude way to put it, but set your guts on things above. Now, that's what the word literally means, but it was used to indicate those inward thoughts, impulses, and drives that guide our outward behavior. You've heard the phrase, go with your gut. That's what he's talking about. Now, going with your gut's fine, as long as your gut's right. Now, I don't know for certain how the official word, that viscera, got related to our passions, maybe because our emotional state of mind is often felt within our innards. And, people therefore associated the heart. Others, you'll read in the scriptures, if you look in the King James, it'll talk about bowels of mercy. And it was just talking about the feelings that we have within our innards that go with being emotionally moved. And here it's referring to our viscera, our innards, our guts, as we're to set them on things above. We're to have them moved by things above. You've heard people use the word visceral. They might say he had a visceral hatred of something or someone. Well, what would that mean? If nothing else, it meant this. That within his very being, there was so much hate toward that object that all of his actions were guided by that hatred. That's a visceral hatred. We are to be viscerally occupied with things above and not on earthly things. Now, I can tell you this. That's not easy. It's not at all easy. I get up in the morning and as I've mentioned to you before, I drink my coffee. If the weather's good, I'm out on my back porch and I drink coffee and I got my computer in my lap and I start reading articles and most of them are political commentary and things like this, and I start getting cranked up. I don't know why I do that to myself. I do it less than I used to. I'm a little bit smarter. I have a visceral reaction to what I read, and it begins to take possession of my thought processes and begins to make me desire certain actions, some of which are not wholesome, are not good. They're not proper attitudes towards people in this world. So he says, don't get your guts all tangled up in the things of this world. There are things in this world which are suitable for us. Things that so far as this life is concerned, we need them. We need food, clothing, shelter. We need those things. And we are taught to pursue those things. But we are never taught to set our minds on them. To have our life choices directed by the pursuit of those things. Rather, we are to have our lives directed from our inmost being set on things above. Now, verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, the day is going to come when all of us will literally die. How much do you think we're going to care about what's going on in this world then? Not at all. I hear people say, well, you know, my mom is up in heaven looking down on me. No, she's not. She might be up in heaven, but she's not looking down on you. Those who have died are not concerned with this world at all. And that doesn't, and that's whether they're in heaven or in hell, they are not thinking about this world. They are not tied in knots over this year's election or over COVID-19 or anything else that's going on. They are not worried about whether the bills will be paid or whether they'll have enough to eat or clothes to wear. None of that bothers them. And none of that should bother us. Why? We're dead. And our life is hidden. It's hidden from the view of the world. That's why the world doesn't understand us. They cannot see the inner life that we have, the gut life that we have that drives what we do. They can't understand why we would walk away from some of the things in this world which we could have if we would just devote ourselves to it. It's hidden. And it's also hidden for the sake of protection. The life that we do have, it can't be taken away from us. the life you have here, somebody can take it away from you. Somebody can take away your very life. Someone can take away the things you accumulate in this life. But no one can touch the life you have in Christ or steal from you the tiniest blessing that's been given us in Christ. Where then should our hearts, minds, and guts be set? On things above, not on earthly things. Okay, you're dismissed until...